In your Bibles, we'll read Zechariah verses 9:9 and 13:7-9. The first reading is on page 797 in your seat Bibles, and on 799 is the second reading. So, and it's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now turning over to 13. Reading verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Amen and amen.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Zechariah, trusting that the Lord will use it on this day in which most in the universal church recognizes the day in which our Lord rose from the dead. Let's pray. O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, today, as most of your people remember the incredible historical fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we ask you to use the prophetic message of Zechariah, spoken so long ago, to rivet our eyes to his work as a leader who was cut down, yet rose again as conquering king. Use your word today to speak hope, peace, and encouragement to us and to people whose hopes rest solely in the strength and wisdom of man. Open eyes and hearts to the truth of who Christ is and what he has done, using the message through the prophet Zechariah. And like the refugees of Israel and Judah, we too were held captive as slaves to a hard taskmaster. But in Christ we have been set free and we have returned home. And so may the gospel of Christ this day be clearly and be powerfully communicated throughout the world. For it's in the name of him who died for us we pray. Amen. For the past 11 weeks, we have been examining the messages of the minor prophets, and we've been calling this series Majoring in the Minors. I've been very gratified to get words of encouragement, which has encouraged me, of how these prophets are really speaking to the hearts of you, his people, and giving me good comments and suggestions. Members of the congregation said we should call this series Profiting from the Prophets, you know, a nice little twist on that. I also like someone else had a suggestion that we make these baseball style cards of the minor prophets, you know, and on the back with a list of all the vital information, kind of like the statistics of major league players. And, you know, you could, like, for example, you have a Jonah card, you know, might show his hometown of Gath Hepher and drafted to Nineveh, you know, but signed with Tarshish before he was thrown overboard and then rejected under an unidentified tree after he retired. Never made it to the minor, never made it to the majors because of a bad attitude, that kind of thing. You can see how these cars could really be cool. Well, on this day in which the majority of the church is observing the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, why in the world are we talking about Zechariah? Well, stay tuned. I think you will see how relevant the prophet Zechariah is to the death and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what would be on Zechariah's minor prophet card? First, who was he? Who was Zechariah? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, Zechariah identifies himself as Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Don't you like these names? Now, there are several Berechiahs in Scripture. But Zechariah's lineage, also there are several Iddos as well. But the lineage of Zechariah appears to be from a prominent priestly family that returned from the Babylonian captivity with Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. A lot of us aren't going to remember dates. That's okay. It was a long time ago. Many think that Zechariah was a younger contemporary of the prophet we looked at last time, Haggai. It's believed that Haggai was quite old when he spoke to the exiles, and that he may have very well died shortly after he preached his messages to the returnees when the temple reconstruction began, that he may have passed away. And then it would be Zechariah to have stepped up and to taken on the mantle, so to speak, in rebuilding the nation. Whether or not that's the case, we can't be sure. There are many who believe that Haggai also was a young man, relatively young man, as well, when he returned. At any rate, we do know that Zechariah started his teaching shortly after Haggai, and that the ministry of the two overlapped for a brief period of time. Now, when did he speak? Well, again, in 1:1, Zechariah begins his preaching in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. So these guys, Haggai and Zechariah, really get very specific about the dating of their messages. Haggai preached his second message on October the 17th in 520 B.C. So this would be sometime after that Zechariah preached his message, corresponding to our October, November. We're not getting the exact day in which Zechariah began to minister, but it was within that month window of October, November. So where did he speak and to whom did he speak? Zechariah spoke to the same people that Haggai did, that were the Jews who had returned from the Babylonian exile. Cyrus had given his decree that they could return and build the temple. And they were led by their appointed governor, Zerubbabel. By the way, I like saying that name, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. It just kind of, bounces off your lips. It kind of reminds me of Mushmouth on Fat Albert, if you remember that. I'm sure Zerubbabel's friends called him Bub, you know. So why did he deliver the message that he did? Well, the historical background of Zechariah is the same as that of Haggai, but the ministry of Zechariah had a different emphasis than that of Haggai. Haggai's work and Haggai's ministry focused on the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah also was concerned with the rebuilding of the temple. But his prophecies also encouraged God's people regarding Jerusalem and Jerusalem's place in the long-term future of the kingdom of God. So in a way, you can think of Haggai's ministry as focusing on the short-term vision, which was rebuilding the temple. Zechariah focused on the long-term vision, the big picture, which had to do with the kingdom of God filling the whole world. Zechariah spoke to encourage trust in the Lord God, not only through trials, not only through the difficulties that these returning exiles were going to face, but also for them to anticipate and to expect that God was going to richly bless them, that God was going to cause their efforts, as puny as it might seem in their own eyes, to flourish and to blossom and to influence and impact the entire world. So let's quickly look at the flow of the book of Zechariah. You know, to do justice to this would really take a message all of itself, but I want to give you just really the bare bones version today. There are really two major sections in the book of Zechariah, and they're very different from one another in the style and in the substance. The first section covers chapters 1 through 8, and it deals with Israel's present leaders and the immediate future of the people. Israel's present leaders and the immediate future of his people. And so it begins with a call to repent. And that seems a bit strange. I mean, after all, weren't these the ones who had left Babylon to get back to the land that God had given their fathers? And now they're being called to repent. Well, yes, these people had left the land of a foreign country, the land of Babylon, to start a new life. But many of them saw it just as a chance, really, to get things back to they were, back to the way things used to be. And so God gives Zechariah a message to these people that returning to the land isn't about getting back to the traditions and the good old days when Israel just did its own thing. They needed to truly and completely, in their hearts, return to the Lord their God. They weren't just to go through the motions, which was a characteristic of these returned exiles. And then God gives Zechariah 8 what are often called night visions. These visions address the current difficulties and the challenges that the people were going to face. And it would encourage them that God would be faithful. He would see them through these difficulties, and they wouldn't just survive, but they were also going to thrive. And of course, also in this section of chapters 1 through 8, you find that the spiritual leader, the high priest Joshua, is symbolically crowned, and he's told that the ministry would expand, or would cause the temple to expand. So his ministry would be significant. And it would also foreshadow the work of the Messiah who would build the temple that was to be without hands and that would fill the entire world. So the immediate future would be and would result in the transformation of Jerusalem, which was the city of God. Jerusalem had become really a haven for sin, really making Las Vegas look like Vatican City. But God would transform it once again to be a holy city and a place of blessing. And then the next major section is chapters 9 through 14. And this section focuses on God's future leader. God's future leader and the more distant future of his people. God's future leader and the more distant future of his people. So it's in these chapters that we learn about God's plan through his Messiah, what God was going to do through his anointed one. He is the warrior king who will protect and who will avenge his people. He will arrive as king in Jerusalem. He will gather his people from distant places. But this future leader would also be rejected by his own people and would eventually be struck down. There will be a great war against the people of God, but God will give them victory. And a great, great celebration will cover the whole earth. And that's what closes the book. So Zechariah's vision is big. We're talking about big things here, saints. From a very tiny temple to the whole world. Now, let's examine two key texts here for a moment. Texts that focus on this future leader. And the first one is in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which announces the coming of the King of Zion. The coming of the King of Zion, page 797. Rejoice greatly, verse 9 begins, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. And you get typical parallelism there. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. So these verses here, these first phrases or sections are looking forward to the victorious Messiah arriving in Jerusalem to secure the promise of salvation. Now, here's how the king arrives. It's quite unlike the arrogant and proud kings of the day that rode into the cities on war steeds. This king here arrives, if you look at the rest of verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Donkeys were the preferred mounts of royalty in peacetime. And by riding a donkey, the king here indicates not only humility, but complete victory and the end of war. So it's very significant. We see this leader arriving as king in Jerusalem in verse 9. Now you read on in this section, verse 10, and he'll bring universal peace. Verse 11 talks about the salvation that he will bestow and blessing in verse 12. And of course, conquering his foes in verse 13. You probably recall that Matthew, in his gospel, records the account of the fulfillment of this very event when Jesus of Nazareth instructed two of his disciples to go to a village ahead of where they were at. He told them to untie a donkey and her colt and to bring them to Jesus. He rode this into the city of Jerusalem, and Matthew quotes this very verse right here in Zechariah 9 as fulfilling Zechariah's words. The crowds, you recall, they had welcomed Jesus. They had recognized, at least superficially, his claims to be the Messiah. And many centuries earlier, we see how David, when his son Solomon was ascending to the throne, he had Solomon ride through the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey. But it was fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, riding on that donkey long ago, from our perspective, into the city of Jerusalem. The other text I want us to see is Zechariah 13 over on page 799, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 13. What we get here is another piece of the picture of this future leader who in this passage now is described as a shepherd. The shepherd leader here in this passage is struck down. The shepherd leader is struck down. So after rebuilding the temple, Zechariah came to understand through the Spirit of God more of what had to happen for God's people to obtain and to attain the promised blessing and the promised victory. The son of David would suffer greatly at God's hands, and the people of God would be refined so that true believers would be separated from non-believers. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the great son of David in whom the prophets continue to hope. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So the followers of the fallen leader would be persecuted and hounded. There would Following that, there would take place a sifting of true believers from pretenders, verse 8. And the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I'll put this 1/3 into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So the people of the Messiah are going to be refined and tested and come through. And the covenantal promise that is the thread that runs all throughout the scriptures, that you will be my people and I will be your God. So once again, we've seen over and over in the minor prophets, a remnant survives the shifting, the sifting judgment process, and they enjoy the blessings of God. Now again, as you well remember and probably recall, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 26, referring to this very text, in Zechariah, Matthew confirms that what happened to Jesus is what Zechariah was talking about. When Jesus was arrested on the Mount of Olives, it fulfilled this prophecy. And when he was led away to his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that he would be betrayed and struck down. And the rest of them were going to be scattered. Remember how Peter thought he was very brave and he would never fall away, though everyone else would? Well, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him 3 times, and Peter, in fact, did. These are just really 2 texts in among the many in Zechariah, where God used the prophets so that the returned exiles would understand not to be overwhelmed by their trials. God was in control. That they should instead trust their God to bring great blessings when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And this prophet gives us important insights into how redemption is to be accomplished. He tells us clearly that the Messiah, Christ, was to be struck down. And in being struck down, he would redeem and would save his people. The only way someone who is struck down can deliver completely his people is through resurrection. He has to come back. He has to live on. He must return, and return he does. Well, where do we find Christ in Zechariah? Christ is all over the place in Zechariah. As with many of the prophecies in minor prophets, the predictions had immediate significance for the people to whom they came. In this case, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And of course, it also applied to Jerusalem. But at the same time, these guys, Zerubbabel, Joshua, were the continuance of, not the end of, God's plan. Zerubbabel was the continuation of David's royal line, and Joshua was the continuation of the priestly line. These guys were symbolic of things to come. That's exactly what it says in chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. And the 2 texts that we looked at in Zechariah 9 and 13 clearly reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel writers Matthew and Luke record this. So you can see that there are very significant lessons for us to learn on this day in which we reflect on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The big picture lesson would have to be this, that resurrection makes today worth something because we have a tomorrow. Resurrection makes today mean something, worth something, because we in Christ have a tomorrow that never ends. You know, we live in a world today that is mainly obsessed with only the immediate. What will the weather be like today? How low will the interest rates be today? How much money can I make today? What looks good on the beach today? Who has power and influence today? Today. Today. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with living in the moment, caring about what happens today. We have to some extent. The problem surfaces when we can't see beyond the horizon. Or when we really don't care much about what lies in the future. Someone might say, well, I don't worry about the future. What will be, will be. Well, that's fine, but it's one thing to say that today. It's quite another when what will be becomes what is. Zechariah keeps our eyes focused on both today and tomorrow. And so does the resurrection of Christ. Keeps our eyes on today and tomorrow. Speaking in the context of the resurrection of Christ, Paul says these words, if the dead are not raised. Now think about that. If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no hope for future life, a blessing in Christ. Hey, let's live it up. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer, that said, you know, we have to be so radically committed to the truth of Christ and to the fact of the resurrection that if it were proven false, which it cannot be, but if it were proven false, we would, in fact, not cling on to just a false idea, but it would mean we would live only for today. How that would change our lives. It's not just an idea. Ideas will eventually evaporate and go away. Paul said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. Let's live it up. For tomorrow we die. There is no tomorrow, in other words. If you are in Christ by faith, as you trust and believe in what He's done in His living, in His dying, in His rising again, your today is meaningful because your tomorrow is secure. The stricken shepherd of Zechariah chapter 13 has risen from the dead and he's conquered sin, he's conquered death, he's conquered hell itself. But I care about tomorrow, someone else might say. I care about tomorrow. Well, how far is your tomorrow? When you graduate? When you get married? When you have kids? Or when you get a promotion? Or when you retire? You know, it really has to go. Your tomorrow has to go far beyond these things. And then there are people who are actually fearful about tomorrow. They see it coming. And it's dreadful. Others wonder if there will be a tomorrow actually worth looking forward to. I like that line in the Bill Murray film, Groundhog Day, when he's talking on the phone and he's talking to someone. He says, what if there isn't tomorrow? There wasn't one today. A lot of times people feel like that. You see, Zechariah spoke to people just like you and me. These people could be jaded about what was going to happen in the future. Some were fearful about the future. Others were ignoring the future. They wanted to get back to where things were. And that's how they saw the future. Getting back to where it was. The good old days. They wanted the future to get back. Some of us might be here today really only to recapture a certain feeling of the past. It's not totally wrong. But there has to be something more. A lot more. Something eternal, something that will not disappear. And that can only come through the work of God because of the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection life in Christ is about the past. It's about the present. It's about the future. Zechariah spoke of the past. He spoke of the present. He spoke of the future. But it was all wrapped up in the work of God through the Messiah's shepherd for a never-to-disappear kingdom of God. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the king, riding on a donkey, which was an animal of peace. He was rejected by the people and he was struck down. Game over, right? Wrong. He rose again, cleansing his people from the worst defilement there could be. And he will return as king of the whole earth, where there will be only one Lord, and his name will be the only name that will be confessed. Because of Christ, we remember the resurrection every day. We celebrate it every week. It goes beyond tradition. It goes beyond ceremony. It goes beyond ritual. And also, because we have it today, worth having, because we have it tomorrow, because of the resurrection, God's people really do live, this may sound corny, they really do live happily ever after. I don't know about you, but I never really liked that line. The future is not boring by any stretch of the imagination. The future with Christ. I'm sure you enjoy books and movies where the endings are happy. Gone with the Wind ends on a note of hope and optimism. Even though Rhett Butler walks out on Scarlet, I think that in itself really was a happy ending, if you ask me. Anyway, there are playwrights and authors who hate the Pollyannish endings a lot of films portray. And I'm not big on foreign films, but I've noticed a lot of films that come out of Italy and France and even England have endings that are very melancholy, especially those from the 70s and 80s. I can't think of any specific ones at the moment, but and certainly don't want to paint these filmmakers with a too broad a brush, but many of those films reflect such a depressing worldview. You just kind of got to soldier on. Life really is meaningless. No meaning, but you just got to keep hanging on. Have you ever wondered those movies where it ends so wonderfully? What happens after the "and they live happily ever after" part? Yeah. Many times after we have our family worship time, my family and I will frequently watch a movie or a television program many times to see how we can reinforce what we've talked about, or just to use the program as a springboard to discuss biblical truth, unless I sound so too spiritual. Yes, we watch television shows because we enjoy them and just want to have some mindless entertainment. We recently finished a program that probably many of you have watched several seasons ago. This is probably old stuff. You probably say, "Oh man, you are so behind it, Pastor." But we never actually saw the final season of the Friday Night Lights. I don't recommend the show for kids under 13. There are some subjects that require maturity and guidance, but there are many themes in that show you can relate to Scripture and real life things that you and your teenage kids especially will face in the world. The show's finale had to wrap up the lives of the main characters in the show because it was going to go off the air and not return. And certainly it had to satisfy viewers. But the show had several central characters. It had the coach and his wife who were fighting because she had been offered a major, major position at a prestigious fictional Ivy League school near Philadelphia. I don't know. Hope no one hears from Philadelphia. But why they would go there from Texas, I don't know. But she had this prestigious job to offer, and so did the coach. In the town, step up for him, so that it had that tension. You had the college freshman daughter, whose former artist boyfriend had asked for her hand in marriage. The coach's star quarterback, who led them to a state championship, whose life had been spared from a world of crime and drugs. Coach had gotten to play football, but his convict father had come back, and it was a real temptation for him. He had a former football star who went to prison for his brother. He got paroled, and then there was another young man with a storyline involving a romance. Anyway, all these relationships had to be tied up, and the show tied it up, and I don't want to give it away unless anyone has not seen it, in a way that you wonder, did they really live happily ever after? Happily ever after. Is there such a thing? You have those happy moments. Most sequels to a movie pick up and there's always problems. There's always problems. One reason why my wife and I quit watching soap operas, because you get your hopes built up on a couple and you think, oh, this is great after all the trials of true love has happened. And then, oh, they fight and fuss and then they split up. There is no happily ever after on soap operas. Maybe in Hollywood television there are some shows like that. And so we come to Scripture. We say, happily ever after? That's just a story. Zechariah, his message ends with a battle won by the great king and the nations of the earth, worshiping the risen Christ. Happily ever after. Doesn't mean boring. The resurrection guarantees it. But life with our King is not about us. If we make it about us, it will be boring. That's why happily ever after doesn't work here now, because we make it about us. And that can never, ever be a recipe for sustained happiness and fulfillment when it's about us. Zechariah reveals and he announces the great things God does for his people. It's not what they do for him. It's what he does for them. And that is the gospel. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. One last thing I want to observe from Zechariah as it relates to the work of the Good Shepherd, which by the way, forms a good part of the background for Jesus' identification as the Good Shepherd. And it relates to the world of the Good Shepherd and the resurrection. And it's simple, yet it's very profound. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. We've been observing over and again in our study of the minor prophets a very prominent theme that centers around the restoration of the line of David. You remember Haggai in particular zeroes in on that royal line that is now back in the person of Zerubbabel. So if I were directing the show, and probably you too, I would have the great king of that royal line, the moment he first appeared again, to set up his throne and right away start making everything better. Once he arrives, let's get to work, let's make things better and see progress. But Zechariah says this leader, this king, this shepherd is first struck down. Even the Jewish people who first got this message, they were looking for a conquering hero, not one who was first going to suffer and to die. Oh, the suffering servant, leader, king, shepherd idea, it's in the prophets, like Isaiah, Psalms, Jeremiah, it's there, but the people didn't understand it. Maybe they didn't want to. We think of a leader, they're going to come, they're going to wipe out all the enemies and set things up and make us victorious with them. They still didn't understand it when Jesus showed up. And he performed all those incredible miracles. He healed all the diseases of the people. He multiplied just a small amount of food to feed thousands. He commanded the weather. He cast out evil spirits. He even raised dead people back to life. This had to be the one about whom the prophets were talking, right? He was born from the line of David. This had to be him. He'd come to start his kingdom, begin reigning. And he told everybody, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He even announced that. And so the Jews, no doubt, thought, finally our nation is going to be back on top again. Our Messiah is here. The Romans are gone. Their history. We are going to rule the world. But Jesus said a lot of things too that bothered people. Especially religious and civil leaders. He said things like, destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up again. He said the kingdom of heaven would be taken away from Israel and would be given to a nation producing its fruit. He said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And no one can come to the Father except through me. I and my Father are one. I always do the things that please my Father. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. He who has the Son has the Father. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. He said things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so the leaders determined, well, Jesus, he could not be the long-awaited Messiah. After all, he's from Galilee. Prophet from Galilee. So lest he stir up the people and cause a riot and Rome sweep in and wipe us out, we better get rid of him. After all, it's better for one person to die for the whole nation than for the whole nation to die. So Jesus was crucified in a trial that broke just about every rule of justice, jurisprudence, and good procedure that the leaders knew. The good shepherd of the sheep was struck down. And the sheep embodied in his disciples and the followers, they fled. They scattered. And they fled. And they hid. For 3 days and for three nights, most of them shut themselves away in their houses or ran to some other village. Didn't want anything to tie them to Jesus. There were a few courageous women who had been changed by Jesus, and they were determined to give him a proper burial. And so they would risk going to the authorities to allow them to take care of this duty and honor. They first had to observe the Passover, but after that, they would go to the tomb where they heard that his body had been placed. When they got there, he wasn't there. The huge stone that they had been worried about being moved and wondered who could do that had been rolled up the slope. Very strange. The authorities, they figured, must have moved his body to a different location. Yet the tomb wasn't Jesus' tomb. But then they encounter a guy that they thought was groundskeeper. And he told the ladies that Jesus was not there. He wasn't there because he had come back from the dead. What? These things don't happen. And as they were turning around to leave, there he was, alive, breathing, talking to them. And he told the women to tell his disciples to meet him, to head north up to Galilee. God's ways are not our ways. The leader was struck down. And in that striking down, he took upon himself on the cross of Calvary the sins of his people to present them to God, to bring us to God. God was the one who struck down the shepherd. He only used the Jews and the Romans. God struck down his only son. If he hadn't been struck down, you and I could never be brought into the family and into the kingdom of God. If he hadn't been struck down, the victory over death could not be won. Shepherd Leader was struck down. But he came back to life again. He came back through the power of God, through resurrection. That's what Zechariah is telling us. Because it ends with the king. Your responsibility is to confess him as Lord and to follow his lead. The good news is that you do not need to clean yourself up. He does that for you as you acknowledge your sins, as you by faith believe in what Jesus did on the cross. So the resurrection is bigger than just any one day of the year. It's the divine exclamation mark at the work of Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, the suffering servant, the Prince of Peace is complete. It's that seal, it's that confirmation of what Zechariah and all of the prophets were talking about. The prophet Zechariah proclaimed good news to this tiny group of refugees whose hopes and whose dreams were just simply teetering on the brink of extinction. And that good news was wrapped up in a leader who would enter Jerusalem riding on a meek and humble donkey, who would be struck down, but who would return to lead his people to victory and over the powers of sin, death, and destruction. And you can see, can't you, where Tolkien and Lewis got their inspiration. They drank from the wells of the minor prophet. From death to life through the power of the resurrection, our God reigns as king over all. The Lord is king over the whole earth. His name alone is the only name by which we must be saved. Let the people of God be glad and rejoice forevermore. O our God, we have seen how the nations of this world scramble to improve and to enrich their lives with all kinds of techniques and ideas and schemes. Yet they're all destined to fail. Only in Christ, the shepherd leader who was struck down yet has returned, it is he who brings peace, security, and a lasting world. The resurrection of the Good Shepherd took place and has forever changed the downward course of human history for those who respond in faith to your call, O God. May the onward advance of the gospel continue. May the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension to glory of Jesus of Nazareth be proclaimed in every land. And we pray many will confess Christ Jesus as Lord and King and find their place in the eternal kingdom. For it's in the name of the risen Christ that we pray.